It is no secret that in this world, everything is becoming increasingly complicated. Nothing is simple anymore. Dorothy and I mention this to each other all the time. Mankind, inspired by Satan, tends to complicate all things. When I grew up as a kid, you know, if you wanted ice cream, you had three choices: vanilla, chocolate, and strawberry. Now, you know, there's 31 flavors at one place, but if you went down the aisle of a grocery store, you could probably find more than that. You try to call a business and talk to a human being, and the first thing you get is, "Our menu has changed, so please listen carefully," and you have a problem, and you sit there for, you know, 2 or 3 minutes, and they'll list a dozen different numbers to press for a dozen different problems, none of which have any relation to the problem that you've got. And you try to hit zero or talk to a human, and it just doesn't work, and it starts the cycle all over again. Try filling out your income tax forms. You know, subtract line 5 from line 6, and then multiply .000, and then add 4,520, and then if that is greater than line 3, do this, and that's less than line something, do that, and you sit there and your eyes glaze over. Try to enroll for Obamacare, same thing. And as a result of all this today, people feel confused, they feel frustrated, they feel alienated, as though no one cares. And obviously that's by design, because Satan has done the same thing with religion. Confusion, nobody cares, everybody's frustrated. Now, let's just take an example of this. Today we could use a lot of different examples. Today we're going to talk about the Catholic Church, just as one example, to understand that, you know, to give an example of how life is complicated. Now, the Catholic Church says in order to go to God, you must go through a priest. And if you want to understand doctrine, you go to the priest, and the priest will explain the doctrine to you. Now, let's look for a second. This is all by way of introduction now. Let's look for a second at the Catholic teaching about the Trinity. Now, let me read from the Catholic Encyclopedia under Trinity, Holy, page 295. Quote, now listen carefully. It is difficult in the second half of the 20th century, my copy is dated then, it's difficult in the second half of the 20th century to offer a clear, objective, and straightforward account of the revelation, doctrinal evolution, and theological elaboration of the mystery of the Trinity. Trinitarian discussion, Roman Catholic as well as other, presents a somewhat unsteady silhouette. Now, that's a kind way to say we've had 1,700 years to get this right and we still don't know what we're talking about. Page 304. There are few teachers of Trinitarian theology in Roman Catholic seminaries who have not been badgered at one time or another by the question, quote, how does one teach the Trinity, end quote. And if the question is symptomatic of the confusion on the part of the students, perhaps it is no less symptomatic of similar confusion on the part of the professors, end quote. Now, so the Catholic Church says if you want to understand the doctrine, you go to the priest, and the priest will explain it to you. And then on the other hand, they're saying this thing is a mystery. We don't even know how to teach it because our professors don't understand it. And so everything is just really fuzzy and not clear. And the priests, in the end of the day, wind up in saying, as Protestant ministers do too, it is a holy mystery. We just can't understand it. It is way too complicated for the human mind to understand. Now, the Worldwide Church of God went through this at the end, before most of us left, when we were told that the average church member doesn't have the tools to properly understand doctrine. Let me quote from the Pastor General's report, Joseph W. Tkach's writing, December 31st, 1991. Quote, the church highly respects the need for deeper theological work. It believes that a full and accurate statement on the nature of God would be a major achievement in the history of dogmatics. Now, if you know Joseph Tkach, he never spoke in those terms, so this obviously was written for him. But the fact is, dogmatics means true principles. And what he's saying is, the church needs to do further work to understand the true principles of the nature of God. It goes on. But in the meantime, until we have that understanding, in the meantime, it defers to experts whose task is to dissect, analyze, and define what normally, and this is all in caps, what normally lies beyond the resources of the vast majority of believers. He's basically saying that the truth is too complicated for the average church member to understand. Now, I had lunch with Joe Tkach Jr. once, dinner rather, came out to the area and happened to be sitting next to him. And I asked him about the Trinity. I said, why can't you explain it clearly, simply, understandably? And he said, well, the greatest minds in the world have worked on this for centuries, and we have to yield to their understanding. And I said, yeah, but those great minds never had God's Holy Spirit, and they weren't converted. And he looked at me like I was nuts. I mean, he had this blank look like he didn't understand what I was talking about. And it was very frustrating, and I thought to myself, man, we are in trouble. We're in real trouble here. And to this very day, none of the Protestants, none of the Catholics, none of the current Worldwide Church of God teachers, ministers, members, none of them can explain the Trinity. Because it is so complex and so complicated, it is ununderstandable. And I might add, it's ununderstandable because it's not true. Now, years ago, and this is all by the way, we haven't got to the subject yet. Years ago, a very respected and a world-renowned electrical engineer told me something I have never forgotten. We had our business in the audio business, the consumer electronics business, and I happened to be in a room where he was, and it was just the two of us. And he was a chief engineer of a high-end Japanese audio company named Denon. And I asked him the question, I said, why do amplifiers sound different? I said, they look the same on the outside, two different manufacturers, even within your own manufacturing company, and they may be close in the same price, but you listen to this one, through a good set of speakers, you listen to that one through a good set of speakers, and they sound different. And yet their specifications are almost identical. Why is that? And he got a smile on his face, and he said, he was probably 20 years older than I was at the time, and he said three words. He said, simple is best. And he said, simple electronic circuits sound better than complicated electronic circuits. And I found that to be true. The more simple something is, the better it performs, the more reliable it is, and it does a better job. Now, simple is best, that concept, simple is best, is evident in design. Look at jewelry, clothes, buildings, automobiles. A simple design looks so much better than something that is complicated. Simple is best is evident in manufacturing. Here, when Toyota was on the rise, you know, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, I read an article where they looked at their front bumper, and it had 22 pieces in it. And some bright engineer figured out a way to make it with 5 pieces. And so the assembly time was less, it was more reliable, all due to a simplified design. Then simple is best also is evident in true science. I don't know if you've heard of a Japanese man named Mikio Kaku. He, if you watch PBS, any of the science programs on PBS, he's a Japanese man. He has shoulder-length hair, gray hair. He's talks about science in many ways in an understandable way. He wrote a book called Einstein's Cosmos in 2004. And on page 13, notice what he says. Quote, Einstein's theories are based not so much on arcane mathematics. The word arcane means difficult to understand. He said, Einstein's theories are not based on difficult to understand mathematics, but simple physical pictures. Now listen to this. Einstein would often comment that if a new theory was not based on a physical image simple enough for a child to understand, it was probably worthless. And Einstein pictured in simple pictures like that his theories of relativity so that people could understand it. And it is very true. And the fact is that simple is best is a godly principle. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. As times get more complicated, as people and things try to crash in on our minds, our time, our energy, we got to remember that simple is best is something that comes from God. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted." Now, the Greek word for corrupted means to shrivel. He's saying, I'm worried your minds are shriveling. Or it can mean defile or destroy. So he's saying, I'm worried that your mind should be defiled or destroyed or corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, the Greek word for simplicity is Strong's 572, and it's the Greek word haplotes. And it means simplicity, but it also means singleness. In other words, something that is single is not complicated. It's very easy to perceive and easy to see. So let's ask the question, as we get closer to the subject, why would God call the weak of the world to a truth that is too complex for them to understand? Why would he do that? Now, let's go to the familiar scripture in 1 Corinthians 1. We'll begin in verse 24 about our calling. And we're going to dissect this and then get to the point. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. We're going to talk a little bit later about calling as being something that is relevant to the simplicity that is in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. Notice what Paul says. But unto them which are called. Before you can come to Christ and come to the Father, you must be called. He says, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, here he goes again, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. The Greek word for wise means exactly what it says. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty. The Greek word for mighty means powerful or strong. Not many powerful or strong, not many noble. The Greek word for noble means high rank or well-born. Not many of those. Not many of those are called. Beginning of verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, the Greek translation for foolish things, two English words, is one Greek word. And that's Strong's 3474, and it's the Greek word moros, M-O-R-O-S. And now this is describing all of us. It means dull or stupid or morally a blockhead. Now I'm quoting Strong's. Strong says morally a blockhead. Now we get the English word moron from this Greek word moros. And so whether we like to believe it or not, it's true. You see, we are the not very wise. We can be blockheads at times, and we can be flat-out stupid at times. And we have to understand that, but the good news is through Christ, we don't have to remain that way. And if we exercise God's Holy Spirit, we will not remain that way. Going on in verse 27, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The English word weak things is from one Greek word, Strong's 772, asthenes, and it means literally, figuratively, or morally, strengthless. It can also mean more feeble, or it can mean impotent. We have no power, and I think we know that. longer we're in the church, we realize outside of God, we have no power. We all know from our own experience that this is true. Going on, verse 28. And the base things of the world. Base things is from one Greek word, agenēs, Strong's 36, and it means without kin. That is, of unknown descent and by implication ignoble. None of us come from a long line of Russian czars or English kings or anything like that. We're the base things of the world. Going on, and things which are despised has God chosen. Despised means contemptible or least esteemed. None of us walked in, you know, on an elevated platform into God's church with an entourage, because that's not us. That's not who God called. Latter part of verse 28, yes, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The New English Bible says, verse 29, there is no place for pride in the presence of God. Boy, is that ever true. So God's chosen each of us, not near the smartest, not near the strongest, and without any kind of pedigree. That's us. That's all of us. And yet, he promises us to be able to understand his word. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at verse 10. I'll read it out of the NLT. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But we know these things because God has revealed them to us. How? By his Spirit. And his Spirit searches out everything and shows us even God's deep secrets. It's possible that the weak of the world can understand God's truth through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we're going to do today is to look at some areas where these quote-unquote great minds that were talked about have gone so far off base, it is ridiculous. With complicated understandings and explanations and interpretations of God's Word, and they have refused to believe the simple truths of the Bible. And this is why modern Christianity has gone astray. And frankly, it's one of the reasons that the Jews have lost their way. Look at what the Jews have done. The first five books of the Bible, the Torah, they can be written out, printed out, in about 350 pages. Now, the Talmud attempts to explain the Torah. Guess how long the Talmud is? It takes 523 books printed on 22 volumes. In standard print, it is over 6,200 pages. It's almost 18 times larger than the Torah. And talk about complication. This is one of the reasons that the Jews have lost their way. Modern Christianity has lost its way. And we're going to see today, hopefully, that the simplicity of Christ answers questions mankind has been struggling with since day one. So the title of the sermon is The Simplicity That's in Christ. We're going to talk, if we have time, seven simple truths. And those seven are by no means all, but just seven that I came up with to illustrate the point. First one, the simplicity of Christ is reflected in the simplicity of the basic nature of God. And the fallacy of the Trinity, by the way. As I said, men are unable to explain the Trinity. Joseph Tkach, in that Worldwide News article in December 23rd, 91, said, the Trinity doctrine is beyond our human ability to grasp. He said, we're teaching you a doctrine that you can't grasp, no human being can grasp, and he called in that article the Trinity a mystery. The Catholic Encyclopedia says this, quote, St. Jerome was a Catholic scholar, he died in 420 AD. St. Jerome says in a well-known phrase, and now they're quoting St. Jerome, the true profession of the mystery of the Trinity is to own that we do not comprehend it. Oh, wow. You know, it just boggles the mind. But look at the simplicity of God's word. Look at how simple it is. Let's go to John 1 and verse 1. It's interesting that the very first verse of the Apostle John's gospel explains it. And we'll elaborate a little bit as we go through. John 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning." Now this says very clearly that Christ wasn't created. "In the beginning was the Word." Now the Greek word for word is Strong's 3056, and as we know, it means logos. So in the beginning was the logos. Okay? And the logos was with God. Now God is Strong's 2316, that is theos. So in the beginning, the logos was with the theos. And the logos, the word, was theos, or God. And, oh, by the way, there's no mention of a third being here. Perfect opportunity to do so, but it's not there. Now, we know they are separate beings, the logos and the theos, because the Father spoke to the Son. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 3 and verse 16, when Jesus, remember, approached John the Baptist, and it was time for him to be baptized, a voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," one being talking to the other. And by the way, again, no mention of a third. Perfect opportunity to do so, where they could say, "We are well pleased," but that didn't happen. You see, very simple. One being talking to another, there are two. Now, we know they're separate beings because Christ prayed to the Father. Remember when he was hanging on the cross and the two guys were around him and all the other people were mocking him? Then said Jesus, I'm quoting from Luke 23 and verse 34, he said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And so the Logos is talking to the Theos, two separate beings. And again, no mention of a third at all. We know they're separate beings because they sit on the throne side by side. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, let's go there. Now, how can you explain this if you're trying to say there are three, but they're all one, and somehow they're not different, and they're not separate beings, and the mind just starts scrambling? But it's so simple. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the Alpha and Omega of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The Theos is here, and on his right side, the Logos is right there, and there's no mention of a third, nothing at all. If there were three, and you're talking about heaven and the throne of God, why isn't it there? Now look at the clincher. The Father knows something the Son doesn't. How can you be two separate beings? How can you, if you're all one, you would know everything. Everybody would know everything. But the fact that one knows something the other doesn't clearly shows that there are two separate beings. They must be separate. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Let's go there. Talking about the end of the time, end of the age. And Christ is telling everybody that nobody knows when it's going to happen. Matthew 24, verse 36. Christ says, "But of that day and hour," meaning when everything's going to be fulfilled, what we look forward to, "but of that day and hour knows no." Now, the word "man" is in italics. It's not there. We would say no being, no person, nobody. Nobody knows. "Not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Christ is saying, "I don't know. When he gives the sign, when he throws the switch, I'm coming. But I don't know. That's up to him." So, you see, it is very clear that if the Father knows something that the Son doesn't, they must be separate beings. And again, No mention of a third. None at all. Now, there's nowhere in these verses and many other verses are three mentioned, even though it would be perfectly the perfect place, the perfect time to bring up a third being, a third separate being, but you can't find it. It's not there. There are only two, and that is illustrated in nature. I mean, look at us. We're bilaterally symmetrical. Right side's the same as the left side, two. We have two nostrils, two eyes, two ears, two hands, two feet. You go through the animal kingdom, the same thing. God's trying to give us a message here. There aren't threes. We don't have an eye in the middle of our forehead, contrary to Greek mythology. God is giving us a message. And their nature is love. We know that in 1 John 4, two verses. God wants to repeat it. God repeats it when he wants it emphasized, verses 4 and 16. 1 John 4, their nature is love. It is all so simple. The simplicity that's in Christ. Okay, let's look at the second one. The simple difference between good and evil. Christ made that difference so easy to understand, as Kaku was talking about Einstein, even a child could understand it. No huge gray areas at all. Now, the Old Covenant, supreme evil, brought death. Very quickly, by the way. There were no insanity pleas. There were no psychological evaluations. There was no death row for decades or anything like that under the Old Covenant. And in the New Covenant, evil brings death. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And Christ drew the contrast and explained the difference between good and evil in such a way that anybody with a mind could understand it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 22. I'm going to read it out of the New King James. Matthew chapter 6, his first sermon, Sermon on the Mount, he's drawing a picture that is so clear and easy to understand. Matthew 6, verse 22. He says, a lamp, or the lamp. Now, the lamp is a source of light. We all understand that. This lamp, this source of light, the lamp of the body is the eye, because the eye allows light to come into the body. He goes on to say, if therefore your eye is good, your whole body is going to be filled with light. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, if it's clouded over or poked out, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in your body is darkness, how great is that darkness? How bad is it if there's no light inside you? Now, the apostles carried on that same concept. They understood it. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. Teaching about good and evil through light and darkness, the analogy. John chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John is looking back and saying, hey, this is the message we heard in the beginning. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you. Very simple. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, like-minded human beings, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He's saying, you want to be part of the fellowship, then you walk in the light as Christ walks in the light, as God is the light. But if you want trouble, walk in darkness, because your life's going to be misery and full of problems. Light versus dark, good versus evil, it is so simple to understand. That's the second. The third simplicity that's in Christ is understanding the simple answer as to why there is so much evil in the world. And given the evil in this world, and given what's happened in the last few years, unspeakable evil, beheadings, burnings, capturing children, sending them into slavery, all this kind of evil. And every once in a while on the news, men are just mystified why there is so much evil. They just can't understand it. And I've heard people say, how can there be a loving God that allows so much evil? Or I've heard people say, I refuse to worship a God who allows such evil. And use that as an excuse to just toss over all religion. But you see, the answer is so simple. The first two human beings made a fateful decision in Genesis 3. Les covered that just a little bit ago. We won't turn there. But they made a fateful decision. They chose to reject God. They chose to listen to the devil. And John 16 and verse 11 calls him the prince of this world. They chose, rather than listen to their creator, to listen to the prince of this world. That was a choice, a free choice that they made. They chose to decide for themselves, as Les pointed out, what is good and what is evil, according to their own definition. Not God, but according to what they decide for themselves. And all mankind since that day has been following in their footsteps. And after that day, God left mankind to determine his own future, to chart his own course, to make his own decisions. And God hid his truth from that day. He hid his truth from mankind from that day forth, other than those he would call, as we'll see in a minute. But the point is that God backed off because man didn't want him. And humanity does not understand that basic truth. Let's go to Matthew 11 and look at verse 25. There is so much evil in this world because man chose to listen to the devil and to follow in the devil's footsteps, and look at what we've got today. Matthew 11 and verse 25. The context here is Christ is condemning the Jews. Christ is condemning the Jews, Matthew 11, verse 25. Notice what he says. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. The babes are the ones who are not so smart, who have no power, who have no pedigree, and who are weak and small. And he says, I've revealed them unto these babes, and I've hid these things from these geniuses that try to explain things that's beyond their capability, beyond their understanding. And again, God left mankind to pay the price for his decisions. Galatians 6 and verse 7, we don't need to turn there, but it says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God said, you want to decide for yourself? Have at it. And you chart your own way, and I'm stepping out of the picture, but understand, you're going to have to reap what you sow. You're going to have to deal with your own decisions. You're going to have to deal with your own human nature, as Les was pointing out. And we're seeing the fruits of that today in spades. You see, man doesn't understand that God is not dealing with the world because of man's decisions. He is dealing only with a few. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, we read it earlier, for you see your calling, brethren. Now that Greek word for calling is Strong's 28:21. It's the Greek word klesis. It's spelled K-L-E-S-I-S, klesis. And it means simply an invitation. Paul says, you see the fact that you've been invited? You've been called? Now let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 28 with that in mind, this calling. Romans 8, and let's look at verse 28. Keep in mind Strong's 28:21, klesis, an invitation. Romans 8 and verse 28. A scripture we need to keep in mind, and especially with all the health issues and problems that are going on and people facing the end of their life. We know that all things work together for good to those who that love God. Boy, is that ever true. And to them who are called according to His purpose. We all need to keep that in mind. Even in our deathbed, we need to keep that in mind. But the Greek word for called here is Strong's 2822, one digit away from klesis. And this Greek word is kletos rather than klesis, K-L-E-T-O-S. And the Strong says, from the same as 2821, invited or appointed. We are called, some people are called according to His purpose. Now, God is not at war with Satan, as Christianity, the Catholic Church, all of that say, God's in this tremendous war around the world. We've got to send missionaries here and missionaries there because we've got to win this battle. Well, if that's the case, God is losing big time. But that's not the case. It's just not the case. You see, the point is that the simplicity that's in Christ, people don't understand that not everybody is being called. God is not dealing with everybody right now. And that explains why there is so much evil in the world based on the decisions that Adam and Eve made. It is all so simple. Now that leads us to the fourth. That's the simplicity of God's law. Now, man complicates it. It just opens Pandora's box. Man says there are no moral absolutes. That means there are no laws that are always true no matter what. Now, when in college, I think God was calling me then, but I was searching for the truth, and I was going to a Presbyterian church in graduate school, and I asked a Presbyterian minister. I said, are there any moral absolutes? And I clarified. I said, are there any laws in the Bible? And I said, like the Ten Commandments, that are always true, no variance at all. And he looked me right in the eye and said, no. And I said, okay, so then it's okay sometimes to kill or commit adultery or lie or whatever. And he says, yes, there are times. He said, and I said, well, how do you know then? I was really getting confused. How do you know? And he says, well, you tell me the circumstances, and then I'll tell you whether it's right or not. And I said, you mean you're going to tell me what's right and wrong and not what's in this Bible? And he said, yeah, because we have to interpret the Bible according to modern customs and blah, 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 and all of that. And I thought to myself at that time in the back of my mind, a little voice, you know, you think to yourself, this isn't good. This can't be true. You just can't do this. In other words, he was saying everybody decides for themselves. Or their priest, if they can't decide, then their priest decides for them or their minister decides for them. But they, one way or another, God doesn't decide, they decide. Modern Christianity said Christ did away with the law. To be a Christian, you don't have to keep the law. Why? Because the law is nailed to the cross. You don't have to keep it. Christ lived a perfect life for us on our behalf. Therefore, we don't have to be perfect. All we have to do is believe. That's the modern Christianity's interpretation. And this interpretation makes people feel good. I don't have the pressure to obey. I don't have to deal with this Old Testament law or this harsh old law or this harsh old God of the Old Testament or whatever. In other words, it makes people feel good because you don't have to work at being a Christian. It doesn't require any work, you just believe. Now, Christ gave a simple answer about the law. We won't turn there, but he said it it's recorded three times, Matthew 22, Mark 12, John 14, and 15. Man asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And so he's expecting one answer, and so Christ said, you have to love God basically with all your being, with everything you have. But then he said, and the second is like unto it. You need to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And then it is very clear, as he made in his first sermon, that the Ten Commandments are an expansion or an expounding on those two great commandments. The first four amplify the first great commandment. The six, last six, amplify the second. Not in 6,500 pages in 523 books. It is so simple. It is so easy to understand. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 1. Matthew 5 and verse 1, the beginning of Christ's first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 1. Christ is seeing that there's this gigantic crowd gathering around him. He wants to get away, and so we're told he heads up to the mountains. Matthew 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, not the multitudes, he's teaching the disciples. Verse 17, regarding the law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Some translations say fill to the full. Verse 18, truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle. Jot and tittle both mean a minute part of something. We would say today, dotting of an I, crossing of a T, putting a quotation mark, that those are jots and tittles. And he said, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do, emphasis on do, and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, for I say unto you, now if the law is done away, why would he say this? That except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case, no case, enter the kingdom of God. Zero. Now, if the law is done away, why would he say that? He couldn't say that. He said, your righteousness, your commandment keeping has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so how could he do that if the law was done away? Now, notice the apostles' simple answer regarding the law. James 1 will begin in verse 22. James 1, beginning in verse 22. We're not going to begin. It is verse 22. James 1, verse 22. It's very simple. James 1, verse 22 says, be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, Paul said in Hebrews 3:13, he talked about the fact that sin is deceitful. He said the deceitfulness of sin. And what Paul is saying here, if you're hearers only, if you think all you can do is just sit out in the audience and hear, you just hear something and just believe, but you don't have to do anything, he said you're deceiving yourselves. He says the doers of the word and not hearers only are the ones that will be saved. It is so simple. The truth about the law is so simple. The fifth simplicity of Christ is the simplicity of understanding of salvation. Now, modern Christianity says, once saved, always saved. Once you give your heart to the Lord, once you make this commitment, then from that point on, you are saved. You are guaranteed eternal life. You are guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. And once you give yourself to the Lord, you are saved no matter what. Now, what did we just read in Matthew 5 and verse 20? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, how do you reconcile that with saying once saved, always saved? All you have to do is believe. When Christ himself said, our righteousness, he says, has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And boy, did they keep the commandments. They kept them physically. We know, we understand, we have to keep them spiritually. But how can that be? It's so simple. What these men don't realize is that Christianity is a way of living, a way of life. Look at Acts 19 and verse 23. It's talked about, kind of hit me when I first came into the church, this verse, because it's not just the fact you go to Sabbath services and listen and then go about your daily life. It isn't that way at all. Acts 19 and verse 23. Notice this. It says, "And the same time there arose no small stir about that way," meaning Christianity. Now, the Greek word for way, it means a mode, meaning a mode of behavior, or it can mean a road, a path to walk down. In other words, there was no small stir about a way of living, not just a set of beliefs, but a way of living. And so, you see, we are judged today upon the whole, the entirety of our life. Not just some emotional moment in time when you say, "Lord, I give myself to you." And, you know, 30 seconds later, you know, you're saved and everything's fine and you don't have to change the way you live. You don't have to change the way you think or the way you behave. That's the way modern Christianity looks at that. No one emotional moment in time, but we're judged on the entirety of our life once we make the commitment at baptism, on the entirety of our life. Our words, our deeds, our thoughts, those are what we are judged on over a period of time, not one instant in time. And frankly, that's good, because we slip and fall, we screw up, we make mistakes, and God gives us this window of time to repent and to change, and we get a do-over to see next time if we do it better. And over time, we start climbing the ladder, so to speak, closer to being like Jesus Christ. But you see, in the end, salvation is still a gift. We don't work our way to salvation. We can't earn our way to salvation, because none of us is worthy of salvation. None of us is worthy to be saved. Let's go back to Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23. This, we normally focus on the first part of this verse, and sometimes we forget the second part. We can't earn salvation. Romans 6 verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Great emphasis on that when I first came in the church. But the latter part says, the good news is, "But the gift," it's a gift, "of God is eternal life," and it's made possible through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through His sacrifice, through what He did for us, through His death and His resurrection. Salvation is a gift, and we are judged over a period of time. It is so simple. It is so easy to understand. The sixth, we have seven. The sixth, the simplicity of Christ is the keeping of the Sabbath and the holy days. And a lot of people say, "Oh, how can you do that? It's so hard." And what do we keep? You see, man says that the Sabbath and the holy days were done away along with the law of Moses. Modern Christianity says that. Don't keep the Sabbath, don't keep the holy days. That was done away with Moses. Some people today say we should keep no days. And you can keep them in your heart, but you don't have to keep any day. Other people say, "Well, no, I keep every day in my heart, and so I don't have to keep any single day." And then other people meet on different days, and it's just a mass of confusion. Christ said something so simple. Now, if the Sabbath was done away, how do you explain Mark 2 and verse 27? How can you explain that? If it was of no consequence, Christ never kept the Sabbath, the apostles weren't to keep the Sabbath, we weren't to keep the Sabbath, how do you explain this verse? It's so simple. Mark 2 and verse 27. "And he said unto them," Christ, "the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was created for man. The Sabbath was created at the beginning, the very beginning, and it was done so, it was created for the benefit of man. And Christ said it, and he said the Sabbath is very important, it's created for your benefit, and then modern Christianity turns around and said, no, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Now, how can you justify that? How can you say Christ did away with the Sabbath when he says the Sabbath is made for man? God made the Sabbath over 2,000 years before Moses was ever conceived. Think about that. He made the Sabbath over 2,000 years before Moses was ever conceived at creation, Genesis chapter 3. Now think about that. How could the Sabbath be done away with the doing away of the old covenant when it preceded it by over 2,000 years? Then with the coming of the manna in Exodus 16, now this was long before the Ten Commandments were given. It was long before the old covenant was ever ratified. And so how can you say that when the old covenant was done away, the Sabbath was done away, when it long preceded the old covenant? Christ kept the Sabbath. Look at Luke chapter, we won't turn there, Luke 4 and verse 16. I think we understand that scripture. It says, as his custom was, the Greek means habit, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was his habit. That was his custom. How can you say he did away with it? And then the apostles kept the Sabbath. Let's go to Acts 13 and look at verse 14. Something very interesting here. Apostles kept the Sabbath, but notice this. Acts 13 and verse 14. If the Sabbath was done away, how do you explain this? These series of verses right here? Acts 13 and verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. Now we understand that. That's where the Jews were initially, and they would go preach where they could find where the Jews would congregate. We understand that. Very, very obvious. Now jump to verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue after they preached the gospel, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, why would the Gentiles want to meet on the next Sabbath to hear what the apostles had to say if the Sabbath was of no consequence and if it was done away with? Verse 43. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came also the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, if the Sabbath didn't mean anything, why would they assemble on the Sabbath? Especially the Gentiles, especially the people of the city. Why would they come out if the Sabbath was still not in force? And then we know that the apostles kept the Passover and kept the holy days. We've memorialized that recently. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Why would these words be in there? Why would they be in there if the Sabbath and the holy days were not to be kept? 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. He's talking about being unleavened physically. Therefore, if you're unleavening yourself, you're taking leaven out of your house, you're keeping the days of unleavened bread. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Then clearly indicating that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover, and therefore it must be kept. Verse 8, he says it plainly. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How can you say these days are done away with and read this scripture? You can't. Now jump to chapter 11 and look at verse 26. How long should we keep these days? Was it done just, you know, in the early New Testament church or when Christ lived or, you know, whatever? Or while the apostles were still alive? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. How long do we do it? Until he returns, until he comes. What very learned men, very intelligent men, very smart men don't understand that keeping the Sabbath and the holy days is something that all mankind needs. It is essential. The purpose of the Sabbath and the holy days is to keep mankind in the true knowledge, in the true worship of the true God, to help us become like God and help us to become like Jesus Christ. It is all so simple. Now, let's look at the last simplicity of Christ, and that is the simplicity of tithing. We talked in the beginning about confusion. Call up the IRS and get an opinion. You call up three IRS agents and you get four or five opinions. Nobody knows. Everybody's confused. Like Catholics and explaining the Trinity, where you have to go to a priest to understand the tax code, you have to go to the IRS, and even they don't know. And the accountants don't know. It is all so complicated. Unbelievably complicated. But look at the simplicity of God's way. 10%. Simple. 10%. And even occasionally a modern politician will propose a flat tax, and they usually come up with 10%, and they get shouted down, they get hooted away, because it's so simple. It'll never work because it's so simple. And the problem is, though, today in God's church, and this is the sad thing, today in God's church, there are those who want to do away with tithing and do not tithe. They want to do away with a simple commandment. Too many today say you don't have to tithe. We're part of the new covenant and not the old covenant, and you don't have to tithe. And the crazy thing about it is the logic that they use about not having to tithe is the same logic that the Catholics and Protestants use when they do away with the Sabbath and the holy days. They say the Sabbath and the holy days are part of the old covenant and is done away with. Members of God's church today say tithing is done away with for the same reason. It's part of the old covenant. You don't have to keep it. That's what they say. And it just boggles the mind. Because you ask the question, well, okay, if the old covenant is done away, as you say the Christians, the quote-unquote Christians do, where you don't have to keep the Sabbath and the holy days, but I'm saying the tithe, that they would say I'm putting tithing in that group, but I still keep the Sabbath. Now, how does that work? It doesn't make any sense. They use the very same logic that the Catholics and Protestants use to do away with the Ten Commandments in doing away with tithing. The fact is that tithing, the Sabbath, the holy days are all together. They're of the same piece of cloth. All existed before the law of Moses, before the old covenant. We all know that. Tithing was in existence long before Moses and the law. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. You can check that out in Genesis 14. The apostles taught tithing. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul was dealing with this very dysfunctional church, with this in many ways, this very backward church. They were new, yes. They were a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. They were in one of the most horrible places to live in the world as far as morals and ethics. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Paul says, "Don't you know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple?" Don't you understand that the priests that work in the temple, don't you understand that they get paid by the temple? "And they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar." They do the sacrifices, they get some of the meat, he's saying. You understand that, he's saying. Verse 14, even so, the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, meaning through the tithes and the offerings of those God has called and converted. Now look at Hebrews chapter 7. The context of the chapter is tithing. And people who say, well, it's kind of fuzzy about tithing. It's not clear. Well, read Hebrews chapter 7. Again, it is so simple. It's so easy. The context is tithing. We're going to break into verse 6 just for time's sake. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And blessed him that had the promise. Melchizedek blessed Abraham because of the promises given. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, but if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If you could be saved, if the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood was perfect, why did another priesthood come along, referring to Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek? Verse 12, for if the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now the Greek word for change is Strong's 3331. Zodiades says in his complete word study dictionary of the New Testament this. This Greek word is metathesis. 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 And it means simply to transfer. Zodiades says to transfer with the meaning of removal from one place to another place. We get our English word metastasize from that. When you say cancer metastasize, it goes from one place to another place. So the meaning of the word change is to remove from one place and put it in another place. What he's referring to here in Hebrews, Paul is referring to the law of tithing. Not that the law was done away with, but the law of tithing was changed. Meaning, the recipients of the tithes were changed. The law itself was not changed. People had to tithe. But the recipients were changed from one priesthood to another priesthood. From the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, to the New Testament priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek under Jesus Christ. And it's sad that those who today withhold tithes, refuse to tithe, and think it's pleasing to God, they miss incalculable blessings from tithing. I can't tell you the number of times, you know, you look third tithe year or whatever, and you look and it just doesn't add up. Just doesn't add up. But God always makes it add up. He always gives blessings. People who are willing to give back to Him, the one who gives us everything, God says, all I want you to do is give me back 10%. You can keep the 90%. And if you do that faithfully, I will bless you and bless you and bless you and bless you. And it is so simple. And yet, people make it so burdensome or so hard or so evil or so because there were abuses in the past, they throw the baby out with the bathwater. But God's way compared to man's way is so simple. 10%, very easy to figure out. Man's way is so complicated. God's way is so simple. Okay, let's close. Let me close with a quote from Oscar Wilde. He was born in 1845. He died in 1900. And he was an author, and he was a playwright, and he was a wit. He was a humorist. And he said, quote, I adore simple pleasures. They are the last refuge of the complex. End quote. Boy, is that ever true. Simple pleasures. The older we get, I think, the more we appreciate simple pleasures in life. Not complicated, The older you get, you don't have to take a cruise somewhere. You don't have to go some thing where you're, you know, they run you from place to place to place to place to place and all of that. The older we get, we appreciate a good cup of coffee in the morning. For those of us who drink coffee, it's just wonderful. Good cup of coffee. A sunset. Beautiful sunset that will never be repeated. Ever be repeated. One of my favorites is watching a peaceful snowfall. Just sitting there and watching the snow gently come down. Or go outside and take a walk in it. It is so quiet. It is so peaceful. Or, for those of us who are married, snuggling in bed. Warm bed, cold outside. What a joy. What a joy. But above all, the simplicity that we should be appreciating is God's simple, understandable plan of salvation and His way of life. What a joy. So we've seen God is called the weak of the world. And as I said earlier, why would He call the weak of the world, the base, the morons and all of that, why would He call all of us to a truth that we could not understand? The answer is He didn't. He didn't do that at all. Our understanding of the simplicity of Christ is made possible by the Father and the Son dwelling inside us. That's the gift. You know, John 14, we read it on Passover evening, verse 23. He says, if a man loves me and keeps my words, my Father and I will come and do what? We will make our abode in him or her. That's how we get this understanding. And again, that's a gift. It's made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember, we won't turn there again. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel is talking to Mary. And he said to her, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, upon you. And the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. And the power of the highest, shall overshadow you. And you see, when the power of the highest comes to us by the Father and the Son living in us, it gives us, the weak of the world, the ability to understand these simple truths that these great minds, these high IQ people can't comprehend. They blow it off. It's too simple. No, simple is best. Now, one final point. The simplicity of Christ implies something that pertains to each one of us. We is the ones who have received the calling, the invitation to this simple way of life. We have an obligation to simplify our lives, to make our lives less complicated. We have an obligation to do things to uncomplicate our lives so that we can single-mindedly, remember the definition is single, we can single-mindedly focusing on loving God with all our heart, loving our neighbor as ourselves, becoming more and more like the Father and the Son, and focus on being the bride at the wedding ceremony and being ushered into the kingdom of God. We need to uncomplicate our lives with that to make that singular focus better, more focused, more able to do that. So, in closing, let's understand the simplicity of Christ that has escaped the greatest minds of the world. Let's be thankful for it. And as we go forward from the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, let's focus on all aspects of the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ.